Last week, we started going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and I explained what the how we ought to think as we study this sermon. As Jesus is talking to a group of people who claim to be followers of Jesus. And so he has this large following of people, and now Jesus preaches this message in order to show them what does a follower of Christ look like. And how ought a follower of Christ to act? Now, last week I said if you're coming into this series, there's a couple of different things to think. Because when Jesus is sitting down with these professing followers, there are definitely people who are going to leave Christ. There are definitely people who are going to stay with Christ. And so I believe that there are questions we ought to ask ourselves as we sit down and study this message. So as I said last week, if you're a lip service follower of Jesus, you should feel convicted by the words of the sermon, because you should feel your need to rest your whole life in Christ, who came to save sinners. He is our hope. If you're a true disciple of Jesus, these words should convict and also embolden you in your obedience to Christ, because we don't want to waste our lives. We want to live to the glory of his name. We've been set free by the King of this glorious kingdom that is to come. I also said last week that because of the perfection of the statements of Jesus here, this also should cause us to look forward. Look forward to the kingdom that is to come. Even though we experience God's reign today, we'll see it more fully in the future. So this sermon should also, or this series should also garner greater hope in our hearts, because there will be a day when Jesus' sermon will be lived out in perfection amongst the citizens of the kingdom. So we have hope and increasing hope. Now, Jesus starts off this Sermon on the Mount with the word blessed, and he uses this word blessed 9 times. And as I said last week, this word blessed indicates eternal blessing from God to people. It also describes a state of being, which means that people are in the most, if I can word it this way, people are in the most enviable position possible. It's the best position. And Jesus is saying, this is the blessed life of God. Or, as I've worded it, this is the good, the truly good life. Now, when you hear me say something like eternally blessed by God, or that disciples of Jesus live the good life, we think in our minds what the good life is. Like, I remember hearing a story once of a pastor who said one time he was driving around in a certain very wealthy community and saw these huge homes. And he said to his wife, oh, I'd just love to live in a house like that someday. And his wife responded and said something like, honey, all you got to do is name it. This Jesus wants you to have this, and you're going to have it someday. And then the pastor goes on to say, and something like 10 years later, now we live in that house. Is that what Jesus means when he says, blessed are you? Absolutely not. Some of you, it looked like you were waiting. What's he going to say? It's not. Because when you look at these Beatitudes, when you look at these statements of Jesus, you realize that Jesus takes our understanding of blessing and turns it on its head. That he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. These are individuals that in the kingdoms of this world, we don't elevate these types of people, and yet Jesus says, these types of people are in my kingdom. These people are in my kingdom. And it's all by his grace. Remember, the word blessing signifies God doing this work in the people and granting them this blessed state. It's not because of anything we've done. We know that even by reading the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, the people who realize I have nothing to offer for this kingdom. And yet, God says only those people, the people who have nothing, the poor of poor, are going to be in his kingdom, all by his grace. Now, we studied the bulk of the Beatitudes last week. And I think that while we would all admit that we struggle with those, we would confess that that's how we should live our lives. We understand that's we should embrace that mentality. But then we get to this last one, and I don't think we really embrace it. Look at verse 10 in chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that Jesus states the same blessing for the persecuted as he does for the poor in spirit. Okay? The poor in spirit belong to the kingdom. The persecuted belong to the kingdom. And Jesus says, this is the good life, poverty of spirit and persecution. And we look at that and go, how in the world could that be a good life? As a matter of fact, I think we could go through these Beatitudes and say, yep, poor in spirit, yep, need to mourn over sin, yep, I need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then we get to the persecution piece and go, praise God I live in America. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to go through that. But let me ask you something. Would you ever make that statement about any of the other characteristics? Praise God I don't have to mourn after sin. Thank you, Jesus, I don't have to be poor in spirit. And yet when we think about persecution, whew, oh, I'm out. Good. I live in America. What? Jesus says this is the blessed life. And as a matter of fact, I actually think Jesus is indicating in this statement that every disciple of Christ is going to be persecuted to some degree. Now we need to define what persecution means, but I believe that every disciple of Jesus, every citizen of Jesus' kingdom must come to terms with the fact that persecution comes if you follow Christ. If you are meek, if you are poor in spirit, persecution's going to come into your life. Yet I think a lot of times Christians think, no, Jesus came to bring ease to my life. Jesus came to bring calm to my life. I mean, that's what a lot of us long for. You don't schedule in your work week or in your week in general, from 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock on Tuesday, I'm going to go for persecution. Nobody does that, right? I mean, we don't long for that. But, you know, a lot of times we do schedule our days so that we don't experience anything. That would unsettle what we think should happen. Because we yearn for ease, and Jesus tells us right off the bat, you're a disciple, there's going to be difficulty. Do you know that? I just find it very interesting to me that when Jesus has all of these followers, right off the bat, he tells them, persecution is going to come for you. Do you really want to follow Jesus? I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves even this morning. Am I really a disciple of Jesus and a citizen of his kingdom, or do I want Christ's rules to submit to my desires? Just look how you schedule your life. Look how you live your life. Do you want to modify Jesus' statement here, or do you say, persecution is going to come, and I need to live in light of that. I need to prepare myself even for persecution that may come or will come into my life. And I still recall hearing a story of a Christian mother in another country where there was heightened persecution, and she would pray for her sons and say, God, don't let my sons die in their sleep. Let them die a martyr's death. Let everybody know that they died for Jesus' name. Whereas again, we in America, if you say, if I were to poll people here, how do you want to die? In my sleep. Right? And yet here we have other people that understand, oh, to die for Christ's name. If that's what God has designed, yes, that's what we want. The disciples understood, many understood what Jesus was saying here. I mean, think about the apostles after Jesus' death to forgive them of their sins and to grant them reconciliation with God. And then Jesus rose from the dead. Before he ascended, he told them, he has all authority. Now go out into this world. And these apostles knew what they were being called to. I want you to hear how church history records the end of their lives. Andrew was said to have been crucified in Patras, Greece. Nathanael was flayed to death with a whip in Armenia. James the Just was thrown from the temple. James the Greater was beheaded in Jerusalem. John died in exile. Luke was hanged in Greece. Mark was dragged by horse until he died in Alexandria. Matthew was killed by a sword in Ethiopia. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded in Jerusalem. Peter was crucified upside down. Philip was crucified in Phrygia. Thomas was stabbed to death with a spear in India. These are people who heard Jesus' words, experience, went through the experience of Jesus' death and resurrection, taught by him, and they said, you know what? Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of us giving our whole lives to him because he gave his life for us. A man by the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you've probably heard of him before, the Christian who is in Nazi Germany who died for his faith in Christ, he said this, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called on to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of grace. It's a token of grace to suffer for Jesus' namesake. Jesus says, blessed. Blessed if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I need to make sure we understand that piece, because it's not just blessed if you're persecuted. Jesus says, blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus even clarifies, I think, what that means, because in verse 11, he says, for my sake. Righteousness. It's not just that Jesus is saying, you're persecuted because you're a nice person. It's saying, you're persecuted because in what you do and why you do it, you're doing it because of Jesus. And so that other people would know Jesus. That's why you're being persecuted. And Jesus says, blessed are you if that's the case. Eternally blessed. In a state of, it's an enviable position. That's good when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're blessed because the kingdom belongs to you, persecuted. Now Jesus moves on into 11 through 16, which we'll study a little bit more. But in verses 11 and 12, Jesus speaks more on the value of persecution, even, I think, defining more of what he means by persecution. And then in verses 13 through 16, he explains, if you live out in the Beatitudes, why we would even want to live out in the Beatitudes, and what happens when we live these out as disciples. So let's go into verses 11 and 12. And Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Followers of Jesus rejoice in the midst of persecution. Now, note that Jesus breaks from the common pattern that he gives. Instead of saying, blessed are those. In verse 11, he says, blessed are you. So he's moving from third-person generalities to specificity. You guys, you that are sitting right here, you that are listening, if you're really a follower of Christ, you are blessed. You. Because a lot of times we can think, oh yes, blessed are those people over there who are persecuted. And then when difficulty comes to us, what's going on? I mean, it's great if they have it. I'll pray for them, but not me. You know, that's what we do. I mean, I'm not the only one. Right? I mean, just, okay. We need to acknowledge, we need to hear Jesus say, blessed are you, when you're persecuted. And say all kinds of evil against you. Now, when you hear me talk about persecution and what I've said up to this point, you could ask this question, a question I've asked myself before. Okay, so if Christians will go through persecution, and I mean, I do live in America, and there's really not like, we're not dying over here, then am I a Christian because I'm not really going through that type of persecution that you're thinking of in your own mind? And that's a good question for us to ponder. But this is where I said I think Jesus clarifies what he means by persecution. See, in our minds, we think persecution is martyrdom. And definitely, persecution leads in that direction. And that's included under the terminology of persecution. And many times, that's what we're talking about, either martyrdom or being in prison, things like that. But Jesus even says here in this verse, "Blessed are you when people say all kinds of evil against you falsely, and if people revile you." Actually, the term persecution can be a specific term of the great persecution that would come into our minds when we think of that word, but persecution can include not only physical harm, but also harm that comes with words. And Jesus reiterates that when he says they revile and they say all kinds of evil against you. So persecution can come in the form of actions against you and also words against you. And with that, I think we could recognize, even in America, that can happen. You love Jesus, you talk about Jesus, people can start making fun of you. People can start mocking you. Family members can put you down. Family members can go toe-to-toe with you to try to see, well, why do you really believe this? We can have experiences like that because we love Jesus. They may not be killing us or putting us in prison, but they definitely come against us because of our love for Jesus. I would imagine that we would all admit that that happens. If you're a disciple of Jesus, that most definitely will happen in your life. And yet Jesus says, you're blessed. And then he goes on and he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. What? I don't know about you, but when I feel like things are tense, it's, oh no, the world is falling apart. What's going on? I don't know what to do. And Jesus says, you know what you ought to do? Praise God. Because one, you were never in control in the first place. God's always been in control. And he has even ordained these circumstances in your life because it says he's blessed you with this persecution and the kingdom that's yours. Be exceedingly glad. Now, we want to qualify that too because we can start to think that being exceedingly glad means that we're really, really glad that we're experiencing pain and hurt. Sadistic. That's not what Jesus is saying, that be glad in the persecution for persecution's sake. Jesus, who took the wrath of God in our place, who took our punishment that we deserved, the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus wasn't on the cross saying, woohoo, I love the pain. I love experiencing the wrath of God. But he endured through that because of the joy that was set before him. And this is exactly what Jesus encourages us with. There's joy before us, blessed ones. Jesus gives us two reasons in this text to be glad. First, let's see if we get the... Your reward in heaven is great. Now, some people shy away from talking about rewards in heaven. And I can understand why we would do that. Because we want to communicate that God is the reward. He is our everything. Genesis 15:1 says, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Jesus says and prays that they may know eternal life. And this is eternal life. They may know you and the one that you have sent. Life, eternal life, is God. So sometimes we'll say, okay, rewards, yeah. But God, and that's true. God is the great reward. But I want us to be careful that we don't just chuck rewards out because Jesus gives us rewards as a motivation to follow him. So I think we have to wrestle through, what does that mean? So, imagine with me that somebody's talking to me about my relationship with Tracy, and I start talking about Tracy, how I love her, and I love our relationship, and so grateful for her. And then that person says, "Well, why do you love her?" And then she's like this, and she does this, and when I do this, she responds like this, and she helps me, and all of these types of things I'll start to describe. And then that person says, oh yeah, you're telling me you only love her because she does all that stuff for you? No, I love her, and what I'm trying to do is describe reasons to show you her loveliness. This is what Jesus is doing here with the rewards. God is the goal. God is the aim. And if God gives us any rewards, it's going to reveal to us all the more his loveliness, his greatness, his glory. I don't love the gift for the gift itself, but the gift points me to him. So if God's going to give me gifts, I'll take them because it's going to make me rejoice in him all the more. It reveals to me his nature. That's what James says. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And the emphasis is on God and his greatness and his goodness and his kindness. Listen, we don't deserve anything. We didn't deserve to be in the blessed state. Then God puts us in the blessed state. And then he says, oh, I'm just going to give you more rewards to show how great he is. Not to get lost in the rewards, but to get lost in him. We ought to rejoice. And Jesus says, great, great is your reward. And then he says, in heaven. That's another thing I think we struggle with, and we need to hear these words carefully, because what we want to do is we go through maybe a difficult season, and we wake up one morning, and for whatever reason, trials, difficulties, pains, oh, okay, all right, I was at church yesterday, and I was really encouraged, and I'm going to persevere today, okay, good, follow God, and then you make it through the day. And you go to sleep, and then you wake up the next morning, and why is this still here? Okay, I need to persevere. James tells me, and you got to persevere under trial. I'm going to keep going, And then you get, you know, by Wednesday, what is the deal? Where are you? See, we treat God and his works towards us kind of like going through the McDonald's drive-thru. I place my order, okay? God, I want to love you. Okay, then we go around and we pay for what we're expecting, and all we have to do is just drive up to the second window and boom, it's right there. And that's how we treat God. We think, we start to work in our lives and we get through difficult circumstances, and then God says, keep going. What? Keep going. This hurts. And then we start saying, hey, where's my payment? What payment? A reward is a gift that he gives. And you need to value perseverance. You need to value growing in patience. And James does say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We must trust the Lord and say, no, it's all about you. I'm already in a blessed state, even in the midst of the difficulty, even in the midst of the pain, even in the midst of people putting me down because I love Jesus. This is blessing. Let me see that this is blessing and persevere in this. So your reward in heaven is great. And then Jesus gives the second reason. And he says, I think that this battery is dead. The persecuted prophets endured the same. Now that might sound odd at first glance. People in the past were persecuted. How does that give me any motivation today? They're dead, they're gone. But we understand in the first century mindset that here we have people who they understood, finally, that the prophets were speaking the truth of God. Even though their family members may have killed them, they were in the wrong. The prophets are in heaven. They're in the sight of God. And they're the ones that were really elevated, even though they were dead. And those who persecuted and disbelieved and rejected the message of the prophets, they're away from the sight of God. So what Jesus is saying to these followers of him is, you, even though you're going to be persecuted, your fate will be the same as the prophets. Eternal life. I want you to get something else in this. Because what Jesus does is he takes the prophets and associates them with his disciples. Which seems to indicate at least some sense that disciples of Jesus are the prophetic voice in this world. And with Jesus saying, him and his followers and God and his prophets, Jesus is putting himself at the level of deity. He is God. And he's calling his followers to go out, and your fate will be just like the prophets. And that isn't a cause to despair. Oh no, I could die. It's, yes, I live. And on forever and on into eternity. Now, Jesus explains the nature of persecution, explains that we ought to be accepting of this, rejoice and be exceedingly glad in it, because he's going to reveal more of himself to us, which is, and he is who we need. We were created for him. And now Jesus goes on and gives us the purpose. Why would we live out the Beatitudes? Why does he call us to this? What is his intent in working this work in our lives? And that's where we look in verses 13 through 16. We see the purpose of the disciple's life. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus gives these two illustrations, salt and light. And I think most of us are familiar with these illustrations. But there's something that's pretty obvious that maybe we don't see in our English translations. I want to make sure you understand. When Jesus starts off, he says, you. Okay? You are, and that you is in the plural form. So when he's talking to them and talking to the disciples, he's saying, you all, the disciples collectively together, are the salt of the earth. Now, Jesus is not negating the importance of one disciple in his kingdom work, but he's talking about the collective effect of the disciples being salt and being light in this world. We must live with this idea and mentality that we are citizens of the kingdom. And I think maybe this illustration that he gives with the salt kind of helps us a little bit to understand the community nature of it. Think if you were sitting at a table and you just got done grilling steaks, everybody's got this 16-ounce steak in front of them, and somebody says, hey, can you pass the salt? Sure. You pass the salt to the person, all of a sudden they unscrew the top of the salt shaker, and then they take some salt out onto their hand, and they're like, I just want one grain. Wait. Perfect. Really? That's all you needed? Yeah, again, Jesus is emphasizing you all are the salt of the earth. Now, what does that mean? When Jesus says of the earth, he's talking about living in this world. That you have an effect in this world. Just because you became a believer in Christ doesn't mean all of a sudden that you just isolate and insulate yourself from other people around you. You know, I got to protect myself from the sinners. No. We're in this world, okay? And we're to be salt in this world. Now, what is salt? In the first century, the usages for salt was for preservation and for flavoring. And I think that fits the context here of what Jesus is saying. The community of disciples is, by definition, a preservative of the decaying culture around us, and it brings greater taste to the culture around them as well. In other words, when Jesus is saying, if you live out these Beatitudes, you live as a disciple of Christ, you actually work in keeping the culture or holding the culture back from greater decay and greater degradation. The Christians are in the culture as salt. So listen, if you say that you're a disciple of Christ, you're not a disciple if you're not on the meat. Okay? So we're preservative, and also he says this idea of salt is to bring this greater taste or flavoring. Which I think means that as we live in this world, we reveal to people why we do what we're doing. It's not just that I'm married, but my marriage is meant to point to Jesus. It's not just that I work, but my work must point to Christ. It's not just that I'm being nice to my neighbor. It's that I want that to point to the glory of Jesus, that all of a sudden people start to realize, man, there's a deeper reason why they're doing everything that they're doing. Salt adds flavor to this. It's not just for this life. I'm not just doing this and then dying. I'm living for the glory of God. But then Jesus goes on with the salt analogy and says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, let me ask you something. Can salt ever become unsalty? That's like kind of another question. Can water ever not be wet? What is Jesus saying here? Actually, in the first century, the salt that they had wasn't pure salt like what we have. They got their salt from salt marshes, and one person writes this, the actual salt, being more soluble than the impurities, could be leached out, leaving a residue so dilute it was of little worth. So what they considered salt had a lot of other impurities in it, and Jesus is saying, yeah, there's a point where all the salt can just be drained out, and then you just have this thing that's of no point. Now, some people look at this and say, well, see, that means that Christians, that true believers can lose their salvation. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is talking to people who claim to be followers of him and really is calling the question to them, are you going to keep following or are you not going to keep following? Listen, if you're not going to keep persevering, if you're not going to be salt in this world, I mean, what's the point of your life? If your life isn't for Jesus' glory and Jesus' fame, you're going to die. And what good is it to gain the whole world if you lose your own soul? Right? And so Jesus is encouraging every single disciple, keep persevering. Don't give up. Actually, Jesus is encouraging the salt to grow in saltiness, I think. Make sure that you remain salty. Because, by the way, he already said, you are the salt. Okay? It's a statement of fact. It's not only that he's saying, become salt or try hard to be salt. It's you are salt and then maintain the saltiness. Maintain it. And that's why I think even in the New Testament scriptures, we have the encouragement of exhorting one another, challenging one another, sharpening one another, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another. Because we as believers, as salt of this earth, need to encourage each other in our saltiness. Need to encourage each other, not to encourage one another, but then also to encourage one another to go out and proclaim Christ to people. Now, Jesus goes on with the second analogy, and he says the disciples are the light of the world. We've already read in Matthew chapter 4 that the Messiah is the light. The Isaiah prophecy says that. John 8:12, we're told explicitly that Jesus is the light of the world. And now Jesus says to us that we are light in this world. In Ephesians 5:8, we're told, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And what the Bible teaches us is that it's not that we innately have light, but that Jesus, the light who shone the glory of God to people, now once he's rescued us and we've entrusted ourselves to him, that he shines his light through us to the world around us. But listen, it's we. We are the light of the world. Have you ever seen satellite pictures of the world before? And you see satellite pictures of nighttime in certain parts of the world? When you look at those satellite pictures of nighttime, you know where huge cities are. There's a city. There's a city. There's a city over there. I mean, there may be specks of light, you know, in other places, but you know where the cities are. This is the analogy Jesus is giving in a little bit different way. He talks about a city set on a hill. Why can't you hide a city set on a hill? Because at nighttime, they're all turning their lights on. And so you're outside in the dark, there's a city. You can't miss it because there's so many people there. And Jesus is saying of his disciples, you all, as you live out your lives for the glory of God, you're a bright, shining light. People ought not to mistake who a Christian is. If people ever say, I didn't know you guys were Christians, that's a problem. We're to let our light shine. A city can't be hidden on a hill. Or Jesus gives the analogy where are we going to take a light and hide it under a bushel? And what does the children's song say?
No!
I'm going to let it shine, right? Because Jesus is showing the ridiculousness of us saying, well, I know I'm a Christian, but, you know, I'm just not going to do that because, and Jesus says, listen, you're denying who you are as a Christian. You are light. If you put the bushel over yourself, you're denying who you are, believers, because he has set you free to shine forth his light into this world. The Apostle Peter says it this way, that you are to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. People need to see in Christ's disciples that there really is a God who saves, that there really is a God who sets people free. They need to see through the actions that are good, meaning godly, focused on him, that there is someone worth living for and dying for. Jesus says, let your light shine in this way. Let your light shine in this way, that you never hide it. Let your light shine in this way, that you're a preservative within the culture. And listen, it's not just that you're a moralist trying to get people to change, morally speaking. It's persecuted for righteousness' sake, so people know why you do what you do and why you're concerned about what you're concerned about. It's for God's glory, for Jesus' fame. And then we have this amazing statement. Let your light shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Why would I want to live this way? I believe this is the first time Jesus says that God is a father to his disciples. In the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as a child of God. Israel would understand God in somewhat fatherly terms, but it was not very well panned out. Throughout the New Testament scriptures, it's emphasized over and over again. He's your heavenly Father. He is your Father. He's adopted you into his family. Think about this. We are in his kingdom, not only or merely as subjects in his kingdom. We are in God's kingdom as children. That means God dearly loves us immensely and eternally. Again, think about this. We are in the blessed state. God, the creator of everything, the one whom we rebelled against, is the God who came to set us free and then says, I want you in my kingdom and I want you as my child. You're mine. You're mine. And he is our Father in heaven, which means his authority is over all authorities. No one can thwart his authority. He dwells in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, the psalmist says. Why wouldn't we want to live this way? When God has given us everything, when God has granted us grace and grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, we're to shine the light, live as salt, and embrace whatever he has for us, even persecution, because Jesus says God's glory is our aim. He's done it all. So now it's all to him. That's why I live this way. And if persecution and if being poor in spirit, if all of those things magnify his glory, that's what I want. That's what I want. Because he rescued me. So hear these words. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.